Well, good evening. Could we turn, please, to the first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter number 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll read the whole chapter from verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers, by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God. And we do trust that God will bless the reading of that section from his precious word, and give us help as we consider it together. There's a tremendous variety of thoughts brought together in this little section that we trust God, by the Spirit, will use to encourage us in our service for him. He's addressing the Corinthian believers. He's addressing them as brethren. He's addressing them using that designation which has been created because of their salvation, and of course Paul's salvation, a designation which he'll never drop. He begins the letter with tremendous designation. He describes them as saints, for instance, saints by calling. They were the holy ones, the set apart ones of God, by the calling of God, by that divine call which had been manifest in their experience and which could never be revoked. And so though no matter the conditions that certainly pertained amongst these people at Corinth. What they were positionally could never be changed. And so he'll address them as brethren. They might have not been behaving in the way in which he would have liked, but still they were his brothers. And he would never forget that. And they would never be removed from his heart. And so he was concerned for them, and so he would write to them and address their need. And their need in chapter 3 was, as the word is here, that they were carnal. He wanted to speak to them as what they were and ought to have been positionally as true spiritual men and women. Men and women possessing the Spirit of God. Because in the previous chapter he had been speaking about how they had received the Spirit of God. Because if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you receive the Spirit of God. At the very moment you trust the Saviour, the Spirit of God comes in. And that's evident from the previous chapter and evident from other scriptures. In the Epistle to the Romans, Paul speaks and says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He doesn't belong to him. And so the reception of the Spirit is not a waited for event. It is immediate upon believing in the Lord Jesus at one and the same time. And so these were persons who were indwelt by the Spirit of God, and as such should have been led by the Spirit of God, should have been directed by him. In other words, they should have allowed the Spirit's promptings to govern them in all that they did. They should have been behaving according to what they were, because the Spirit was within. But they weren't behaving like that. They were behaving as if they'd never been saved at all. There's three different types of men around in this section of the Word of God. Back in verse 14, for example, of chapter 2, he speaks about the natural man. And then there's evidently the spiritual man, and then there's the carnal man. And the natural man is obvious. It's what man is. It's what we were by nature, born children of Adam. And we still possess that nature, of course. The unregenerate are the natural man. And one of the important things in chapter 2, amongst other things, is that the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. He needs salvation. It's not education, it's salvation he needs. So the natural man is Adamic man. What you are is you're born into this world. And then the spiritual man would be the regenerated man. Having believed in the Lord Jesus, having received the Spirit of God, that man can be described as a spiritual man, because the Spirit of God dwells within. He's born from above, born of the Spirit. And so he does have the ability to receive the things of the Spirit of God. And so he's the natural man, the unbeliever, the spiritual man, the believer. Then you've got the carnal man. Well, he is. The spiritual man is behaving like a natural man. The carnal man is a believer who's behaving like an unbeliever. So these believers that Paul addresses, he wanted to speak unto them as spiritual, because that's what they should have been, indwelt by the Spirit. So they should have been governed by the Spirit. But they weren't. They were still governed by their fleshly nature. And so he addresses them as carnal. And because they were still governed by their fleshly nature, they hadn't grown. They hadn't grown spiritually. So he had to speak to them in verse 1 as babes in Christ. Now note please, very important, they were babes in Christ. They were in Christ. Although they had made no spiritual progress, as he addresses them here, although they were still behaving in a fleshly way, they were still in Christ. In Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. So they were in Christ, and so he will address them as such, and minister to them as such, to seek to bring from them the response he wants. But they were babes, they hadn't grown. They were still behaving in a natural way. So you can be saved, you see, and bound for heaven and sure of heaven, and yet still just behaving as if you hadn't been saved. That's a great challenge to our hearts today, isn't it? I mean, are we really living lives that are different as a result of our salvation? Or are our lives really just the same as what they might have been anyway? Are our interests just the same? Are our ambitions, our aspirations, are they all just the same? Or has trust in Christ really made a difference? Now, the way in which, of course, these believers expressed their carnality was in terms of how they behaved one towards the other. They hadn't grown at all in that way. He had wanted to give them meat, but he could only give them milk in verse 2, because they weren't able to receive the meat that he wanted to give them. And they still weren't. There's another interesting idea there, you see. God has appropriate food for appropriate stages in Christian growth. That's why you see the ministry of the Word of God in the assembly is a spiritual ministry. You don't divide up the assembly into different groups according to how you think they've grown, but the assembly is ministered to as one, as a body. And yet, each one receives what he needs, because it's a spiritual thing, you see. Earlier in this epistle he talks about, in verse 13 of the previous chapter, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, or communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. The teaching, the ministry of the Word of God isn't simply an intellectual exercise. It's a spiritual exercise, and it's the Spirit who communicates the spiritual things of God. So the whole assembly can be addressed. Those who are young in the faith, those who are old in the faith, and each has their needs met. Because it's not met by the ingenuity of the speaker, it's met by the ability of the Spirit of God. But you see, in this assembly, a ministry could have been given, but couldn't be given because of their condition. And they weren't able to bear the meat that the apostle wanted to give to them, because they were still carnal in verse 3. So the manifestation of the carnality was simply this. They were marked by envying, they were marked by strife, they were marked by divisions. They weren't getting on one with the other. And Paul says to them, look, you're just behaving like natural men, aren't you? You're just behaving like the people down at the golf club who break up into little cliques. You're just behaving like any, you know, grouping of mankind you can think of. You're just behaving in a fleshly way. You're not in the good of the spiritual promises and blessings that you've been brought into. You're marked by envy. You're looking at others, and you're seeing others having what you don't have. And since it's in the assembly context, you might be looking at others who've got a gift that you don't have, and you envy them for that. Because there was plenty of gifts at Corinth. There's plenty of that, but how it was abused. But, you know, they were envying one another. In their hearts, when they saw others having what they didn't have, in their hearts they wished they didn't have it. They were envying. They were marked by strife. They were all fighting with each other. Nothing of the graciousness of Christ was about them. And there was divisions. Oh, they were just carnal, just walking like natural men. He's already referred, of course, to these divisions, but he gives a wee summary of it there in verse 4 again. You know, some were saying they were of Paul. Some were saying they were of Apollos. They were lining themselves up behind men. They were behaving in a tribal way, just like natural men. Well, that's what's all around us in society today, isn't it? Tribalism. It's a basic feature of humanity. Within nations, between nations, but even within nations. Tribalism. Groupings of people. And energies are put behind the various groupings, even although if you examine the groupings, there sometimes seems to be nothing there. But tribalism is rife in society. It's been rife this afternoon throughout the country, hasn't it? Tribalism. Well, it's not that the tribes fight battles. Well, they do fight battles. They don't call them battles. They call them football matches. There's tribalism right throughout humanity. But you see, that's not to be in the assembly. That's what there was in Corinth. Lining up under human leaders. He said, you're just like fleshly men. Because, of course, the great thrust of this section from which we're reading is that the best of what is of man is of no use to God, because it's man's wisdom that is utterly denounced in this section. And if man's wisdom is denounced, then nothing else of man, you know, has any merits or credit. And man's wisdom is totally denounced, because God's the only one to be gloried in and glorified. These people were making too much of men. And I love the way Paul says it. You know, he's speaking of himself. He said it himself. We would perhaps have wanted to say this of Paul, or even ourselves. We might have, you know, drawn back from saying what he says in verse 5. He says, who then is Paul? Well, we recognize who Paul is under the sovereignty of God, as the apostle with authority to establish for the saints of God, God's form of practices and principles for his church for all time. We must recognize the authority of Paul, recognize that things he wrote were the commandments of the Lord. So it's Paul who says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But he says, servants. That's all we are, he says. You're making too much of us. You're putting us in pedestals. We are only servants. What a title of dignity, isn't it? Servant of the living God. Servants. Great thing to be a servant of God. But he says, look, that's what we are. We're servants by whom you believe. Yes, they were instrumental in their coming into salvation and in their continuance in that salvation. But he says, that's all we are, servants. But you see, these dear believers, their hearts were so far removed from the love for Christ as it should have been. I mean, he'll deal with that in 1 Corinthians 13, because that's what they really lacked, was that true love, which is the true mark of spirituality. That, you know, the fleshly ways had come in. And so men were getting positions that shouldn't have been given in their hearts. And that brought divisions amongst them. But he says, look, we are only servants by whom you believe. And remember again in verse 5, he says, as the Lord gave to every man, just the principle of the sovereignty of God in relation to his servants. Very important principle to recognize that. And that's what he develops a wee bit, you see. He says, look, what did I do? I had a job to do. I planted. What did Apollos do? He had a job to do. What did he do? He watered. But what made the difference? What made it all work? Glorious words in verse 6. God gave the increase. You see, we can learn something from the situation in Corinth, and if there's an application for it amongst ourselves, the Spirit of God can give that application. But we can look at now some wonderful principles that come out of that immediate context. Principles concerning the sovereignty of God in his service and his servants. Principles of how things are made to happen in the service of God. Principles that need to be established again and again. Who makes the difference in the things of God? Who makes things happen? Is it Paul? Was it Paul? We probably would have said it was. But it wasn't. Neither was it Apollos. So in our own day, who makes things happen today? Who makes the difference? It's not us. It's not any man. Because it's God who gives the increase. He's thinking of the natural realm, isn't he? And remember, the natural realm has been brought into existence to demonstrate spiritual principles. It's not that God has looked about in the natural realm for suitable things to use to demonstrate spiritual principles, but everything's been brought into existence with a purpose, everything physical. Everything physical's got a purpose to demonstrate spiritual principles. And so he talks about planting and watering. Many people are familiar with these things. I must admit, I'm not too familiar with planting and watering. There's a garden outside, but if I manage to hit the grass with a lawnmower once or twice a year, that's about as far as I get. But you do plant things, and there the thing sits under the ground, and you water it. You don't need to water it in our country, but, you know, there the thing grows. And you do something, I suppose, in that you buy the seeds and you put a hole in the ground and stick it in and cover it up. You do a little, but really you don't do very much. What makes the thing happen in the natural realm is God. There's an important principle to remember, by the way, in this evolutionary age, when the glory, the creatorial glory of God is absolutely denied on every hand. He's not only the creator, he is the sustainer. So every time those of you who plant seed do plant a seed, remember it's God who makes it grow. It's God who makes it work. Scientists might understand more about how it happens in the natural sense now than they once did, but it's still God who makes it all happen, isn't it? That's the God we have, a living God. So in the natural realm, you know, people plant, people water, but God gives the increase. And that's just been brought into existence to establish in our minds the truth of the spiritual side of it. When it comes to the planting of the seed of the Word of God, when it comes to divine things, spiritual things, it's still God who gives the increase. It's still God who makes things happen. See, you see, it's not about, you know, better techniques. It's not about another kind of method. It's not about, you know, ingenuity of man. It's about God. And so he's teaching this so that they might see servants in their true perspective. In verse 7 he says, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God. The servants bear nothing, but God is everything. That's the principle, isn't it? Servants, they're nothing. That's what he says. Neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So in the ministry of God, in the ministry of the Word of God, whether it's to sinner or whether it's to saint, it's God who's at work, and it's God who makes it effective. And we've really got to learn that principle today. We've got to learn that principle if we find things are going well. If things are going well for us and we're seeing things happening, we've got to learn that principle so that they won't become proud and so we don't think we're the cause of it, because we're not. It's God, always God. We've got to learn the principle too, if things are going badly and nothing seems to be happening, because that too is of the sovereign will of God. Who makes the difference, you see? It is God, always God, only God. Oh yes, he's looking for vessels. Oh yes, he'll take account of the conditions of his people. Oh yes, there's many other factors which may have a bearing on it, but here's the fundamental thing which must garrison our heart. It's God who gives the increase. So you always look to God. Oh yes, you use the abilities God gives you. Oh yes, you use all the opportunities God gives you. And if there's opportunities to get to people now that you didn't have in a previous age, you use them. Do you recognise who makes it work? In a company I worked for, we've got a new sales manager. And he's come in with new ideas, new marketing ideas. Oh dear, how he's upsetting a lot of people. But you see, he's got lots of new ideas, things to really make the sales move. And I'm sure they will. In fact, we all hope they will. But you know, that's how it works in the business world, isn't it? There's certain things you can do, certain ideas you can put into practice, and you will improve things. You know, the statistics about it. And so if you follow certain methods, marketing methods, you will get the results, because you're dealing in the natural realm. But that's not true in the assembly. Evangelism isn't about marketing or salesmanship. It's about the work of God. It's about God giving the increase. You cannot program results, because they are of the sovereign will of God. The wind blows where it wills, and you can't tell from where it came from or where it's going to. You can't, said the Lord Jesus. So you can't program divine things. It's of the sovereign will of God. Because it's God who gives the increase. So we look to God. So if there is time of increase, we turn to God and we praise him and we thank him. We bless his great and holy name. If there's times of barrenness, we turn to God, we praise him, we bless him, we thank him, and we ask him for help to show us what he wants us to do. But you don't despair if there's barrenness, and you don't get proud if there's increase, because it's God who makes the difference. Now look at verse 8. He said, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. There's at least two different functions he's speaking of here. An initial work and then a subsequent work. But look what the apostle says. He that planteth and he that watereth are one. He says you've not to make more of one than the other. That's a very encouraging thing, isn't it? Because when you go back to this idea of envying again, that's why I mentioned it in relation to gifts. You know, isn't it always the case that we look at some other person and what they're able to do, and we can't do it, and we say, I wish I could do what they're doing. Well, God doesn't want us to be like that. God's been sovereign in the distribution of the gifts. He'll develop that later in chapter 12. So you don't look at others and say, I wish I could do what they could do. You stir up the gift that God has given you. Because you see, God's sovereign in it all, even as the Lord gave to every man, he's sovereign. So he that planted and he that watered are one. How? Because they're both doing what God has given them to do. So you can't make more of one than another. So there's different jobs to be done in divine service. Different functions. Different roles. You don't make more of one than another. Some are more public than others. More prominent than others. That doesn't make a difference. That doesn't mean they're more important. Everybody's important in the work of God. And so, there's one who plants, there's one who waters, but they're both one. They're both serving the same master. They're both being used by God as vessels in his sovereign purpose. And so they're one. One's not above another. Oh, but there is a difference in verse 8 again. And it's a difference which should encourage us, because he says, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. So a difference doesn't come from what you do, but how much you do. Not from what you do in the terms of the nature of the work, but from how much you do, how you apply yourself. Every man shall receive his own reward. Now remember, we're reading a letter here that's to an assembly, and I suppose the immediate application of all these things we're reading about, the service is within that assembly. But although it's an assembly context, he addresses every man. That's lovely, isn't it? Because it's the principle of corporate responsibility and how you relate to it. You can't be responsible for all the wrongs of an assembly, but you can be responsible for your contribution in relation to them. You can't be responsible for all the good things an assembly does, but you can be responsible for your contribution in relation to them. And so the principle of the reward isn't to the assembly as such, but to every man within it. And so he says, every man shall receive his own reward. There's a reward for the planters, there's a reward for the waterers, and whatever other functions are being exercised. Every man shall receive his own reward. Well, it's an encouragement to know that there is going to be a reward. We don't deserve reward. I mean, I suppose we should say the reward is being allowed to serve God in the first place. But he's a wonderful God. He's promised us more than that. Every man shall receive his own reward, something personal to yourself, and is according to your own labour. Now, verse 8 is very important. According to your own labour. It doesn't say you receive a reward according to your results. That's what our sales manager will receive a reward for. He didn't get paid any commission this month because he didn't get any results. I'm sure he'll get them in a few months' time. But you see, this is reward not according to results, but according to labour. Your sales manager might spend many hard days working away and not see results, because he might not be using the right marketing techniques. But you see, the child of God, the servant of God, the man or the woman who's working for the Lord Jesus, they might labour year after year after year and not see results. But you see, the reward's for labour, not for results. Because who determines results? Not the labourer, but God. That should be an encouragement to us, I think. Perhaps in our country we're seeing more of barrenness than increase. In other countries, and in even parts of this country, there's increase being seen. But in many parts, saints are finding it difficult. What do you do when you find things difficult? Well, I'll tell you what you don't do. You don't stop serving, and you don't stop working, and you don't give up. But you keep on working, because here's an encouragement. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. We were thinking the other night in our own assembly in John chapter 4, and there's a great principle brought out there by the Lord Jesus in relation to this self-same subject. The Lord Jesus speaks about the differentiation of labour, because he speaks about he that soweth and he that reapeth. Now there's a differentiation. There's a sower and there's a reaper. In fact, the disciples, they reaped, but he said, you didn't work for that. Other men had laboured, he said, and you've entered into their labours. So the Lord Jesus was speaking of a scenario when people had sowed and sowed and sowed and they had not seen results. And then the disciples came along, you see, and they reaped. Who had done their work? You see, that's the point, and that's the perspective we must see. There's one who sows, there's one who reaps. So if you're sowing and you're sowing and you're sowing and you're not seeing results, don't be despondent, don't despair. Oh, by all means, be exercised about it. But don't let it be an exercise of despair or discouragement. And don't discourage others. You keep on working, because every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour, and it's God who gives the increase. For look how verse 9 describes what we're involved in. Verse 9 says, we are labourers together with God. Isn't that wonderful? Labourers together. It's wonderful to be labourers together. You know, when there's divisions and strife, you don't enjoy that as it can be enjoyed, but happy is the company who's working together. Labourers together. We want to be labourers together, together with the saints, but verse 9 takes you further than that. It's labourers together with God. It is a divine work we're in. God is working, you know. God's calling out from amongst the nations a people for his name, and once he's called them, he builds them. And God's doing that all the time. We're privileged to come in on that work and be used by him. We're labourers together with God. So whether it's gospel tracts you take out round the doors, or whether it's the Sunday school class, whether it's the old folks group, or whoever it is, or however it is you're ministering the gospel, remember the dignity of it. It's God's work. No matter who it is you're shepherding or guiding or teaching, as you minister in the assembly, remember it's God's work because it's God's assembly. We're labourers together with God. Oh, see the dignity of it. Well, surely you want to work for God when this is held out to you. We're labourers together with God. That's better than playing games, isn't it? Better than following the foolish pastimes and pursuits of this world. To work with God. That's what you're doing when you're working in the assembly of his saints. For he says to them, you're God's husbandry. You're God's farmyard. You're God's, field. You're God's building. God's at work amongst his people. God's building his people. And so we are brought in by grace. That's what's emphasized in verse 10, isn't it? According to the grace of God which is given unto me. Oh, all the abilities God would give, all the opportunities God would give. It's all of his grace, isn't it? And Paul emphasizes that. And that by God's grace he had laid the foundation, and others were building. It's interesting when you think of Paul speaking about laying a foundation, because you don't see foundations. There's work you see that you don't see, and there's the effects of some work that you don't see. Foundations you don't see, but how essential they are. Others were building, he says, but he says every man to take heed how he builds. Now I think we're encouraged in verse 8 in relation to the quantity of our work. Do as much work as you can for God. But now he's coming to another theme. He's coming to the theme of the quality of our work for God. He's laid the foundation, and the foundation is the Lord Jesus. And he's saying, look how you build upon this. Be careful, take heed what you're building. You know, he uses these physical terms, doesn't he, to describe it. You can build in, you can build upon this foundation gold or silver, precious stones, or it can be wood, hay, and stubble. Now, some speak of how these different items reflect the different types of buildings in Corinth. The rich people stayed in buildings that had a lot of gold about them, silver and precious stones. Poor people's buildings, they just had wood, hay and stubble. So when fires came through the town, as they seem to often do, well, the rich people's houses, they were still there after the fire. But the poor folk, well, their buildings had disappeared. And he's using that to say, well, look, when you're working for the Lord Jesus in the assembly, have you got something which is going to endure, which is going to stand the test, which is going to have something of value about it? Value for God, value for Christ. Because there's going to come a day when the value of your work's going to be found out. When it's going to be shown up for what it is, whether it's been valuable or whether it's not been valuable. And verse 13 brings out another principle, a very important principle. It talks about the day. It's the day of reward, yes, the day of assessment. It's the day when we stand before the Lord Jesus and our work is assessed. And, it's going to be assessed by fire. That's his discernment, his judgment, discerning how good or how bad it is, how valuable it is. Now, the principle I want to emphasize in verse 13 is this, that the service of the servants of the Lord is made manifest on that day, and not before that day. Not before that day. Otherwise, you don't need that day. You see, it's the day when we stand before the Lord that, the true value of our service will be found out and discovered and made plain. We cannot tell it now. It will only be told on that day. Because you see, many things that are done, we might think there's good results from it. Well, there's good results from a ministry of Moses once. He struck the rock and water came out of it. But he was wrong to strike the rock. So there was blessing after disobedience. So you see, you can't tell the results. And you see, even when things are done and they look good and the results are good, well, the hidden motives of the heart that we don't know anything about. You don't know whether I'm here tonight serving the Lord or serving me. Maybe I don't even know, because the easiest person to deceive is yourself. But the day will reveal it. The day will make it plain. So you don't judge it before the time, you see. Before the Lord personally and collectively as the assemblies, you have to be exercised. But you see, you don't look at others and criticize and judge. Because this is the time for assessment. When this fire will come, the discernment of the Lord Jesus, and he'll try it, whether it's been gold, silver, precious stones, or whether it's been the wood, hay, and the stubble. What would these things suggest? Well, would they not suggest things, valuable things? What's a valuable thing to God? It's only one thing of immense value to God, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. Are we serving as he served? How did he serve? Out of obedience to the will of God. My meat, he said, is to do the will of God and finish his work. He was totally consumed by the desires of God. His desires were divine desires. And he was totally motivated by love for those whom he served. How we serve, what we do, has God given you authority for what you're doing? People sometimes do things that they have the ability to do, the natural ability to do, but many natural abilities have no application in divine and spiritual service. You've got to be sure God's given you the word of command through the written word of God. That's why it's good to preach the gospel, because you're told to preach the gospel. That's why it's good to use the spoken word, because that's what's authorised in the scriptures. That's what you're told to do. That's why it's good to go out with tracts, because here's a written book. God's approved the written word as a means of communicating his mind. That's why it's good to do things, preaching publicly and preaching privately from house to house, going to the doorsteps. The spoken word. So you have to work for the Lord Jesus as the Lord Jesus worked. Obeying the will of God, doing it out of true love for him. Because there's a reward coming for those who work in a good way. And the Lord Jesus will give that reward. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So we're encouraged in this section, you see. Reward is never the motive. It can never be the motive, but it is an encouragement. An encouragement to make us realise that what we do in time has an effect outside of time. Have you thought about that? What you do in time has an effect outside of time. There's many things you can do in time that have only an effect in time. You study hard and pass exams, and you'll get good results in time, and there's nothing wrong with that, but it's only in time. There's no reward in heaven for university degrees. You work hard at your business and build a good business. You'll get your reward in time, but not outside of time. There's no reward at the judgment seat for building a business. You play hard, enjoy your sports, your football. You'll get the results in time. You'll get the sore bones when you get old. But there's no rewards for sport at the judgment seat of Christ. So what are you working at? What are you putting your energies into? Oh, you have to fulfill the divine, the responsibility that God gives us in everyday living. Fulfill our responsibilities in the natural realm. But keep them in their true perspective. Don't live only for things of time. That's what the worldly man does. He can only plan as far as his pension. He can't go beyond that. But we can plan for eternity by working for the Lord. So why are you working for? Monetary rewards? Social rewards? A reward that will be given out only at the judgment seat of Christ. What is the emphasis in your life? Heavenly or earthly? Material or spiritual? It'll all be found out one day. And if any man's work abide, he'll receive a reward. If any man's works will be burned, well, he's going to suffer, it says. It says he'll suffer loss. But of course, verse 15 is very quick to say, he himself shall be saved. Saved through the fire. As if the man had gone through the fire and all the valueless stuff that was surrounding him was burnt away from him, but he came through it safely. Because salvation's not in question here. It's about service. How much you serve. And the quality of your service. And that's why we're here. We're here to serve, aren't we? That's a phrase my mother used to say. Still does. Saved to serve. Not saved to make money. Not saved to play sport. But saved to serve the Lord Jesus. That is why we're here. Now the worldly man serves his master, you know. In my place of work, I'm surrounded by people who serve their master. Mammon. It's whom they're serving. And that sales manager will get some of it if he gets on a bit better. That's who they're serving, mammon. Some serve their career. It's all they know about. So who are you serving? Because the Lord Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon. You can't have two masters. Own your service for God. You will work hard. You ought to work hard at your daily work. And be good at it as best you can be. Can't necessarily be the best, but as best you can be. Work hard at it, but keep it in its place. It's only to pay the expenses of living, after all. Serve the Lord Jesus, do his work, serve the Lord out there in the field, the world, or in here in the house, in the assembly. Use the abilities that God has given you. and work for him. You see, we're living in a day when spiritual things are really being despised. Assembly things are really being despised. For many people, their careers are more important than the assembly. That's why midweek meetings are so small. Don't despise the things of God. When you stand before the judgment seat, you'll never think of your career on earth. It'll not be thought upon at all. You'll actually get reward for how well you've worked, but not for building a name for yourself in this world. So, there's reward, you see, or there's not rewards. We determine that. We don't determine results, but we do determine rewards by how we serve. In the latter part of this chapter, he speaks of other things in relation to the saints at Corinth, which are true of all assemblies. He says, you're the temple of God, and where the Spirit of God dwells, and therefore, there's a warning about defiling the temple. There's warning too about self-deception, and again, he comes back to the main theme of deception in the first two chapters, which is the wisdom of this world, and how it's totally denounced. And we just want to end in the last section, you see, in verse 19. He says, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. You see, we've got to watch on whose principles are we living. Are we living according to the conventional wisdom of the present age? Or are we living according to the wisdom of the Scriptures? The wisdom of the Scriptures might make you do things which the man outside will say you're foolish to do. Many saints have done that. In my own assembly, there's a young man who, when he was younger, I should say, had opportunity in the football field. He could have played for a professional team and be a big star perhaps, but he said no, and he didn't go that way at all. In the wisdom of the world, the man in the world might have said you're silly, but you see, he didn't. Choices that you must make, choices that will be determined by whose wisdom you're following. And the Scripture says, if any man thinks he's wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. So don't make decisions according to how the worldly man would make decisions. Even when you're deciding where to live. The worldly man makes decisions according to the best area, you know, the best schools, the poshest place he can get. You might think about the people who need the gospel. The area that needs people to help them. You know, whose wisdom are you following? Because the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Whatever type of wisdom it is. Wisdom of how to get on in this world, political wisdom, or the wisdom of this world is foolishness, whether it's the wisdom of socialism or the wisdom of Thatcherism, it's all foolishness with God. I hope we're clear in that. The entirety of this world's wisdom is foolishness with God. So, don't go after this world's wisdom, because he takes the wise in their own craftiness, and the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are vain. So you don't glory in men in any way whatsoever. There's an emphasis in this chapter to turn us away from men. To turn us away from men in the first sense that we were thinking of, making too much of men. Turning us away from men in the second sense, from men's valuations of how you should be living your life. He's turning us away from men. And he's saying, like, no man glory in men. There's an important thing for us today, not to glory in men. Time, the international weekly news magazine, and not only a man of the year this year, but a man of the decade, Mikhail Gorbachev. So many are glorying in men. Woman of the year on Radio 4, what is it, for the 10th year running? I don't know, 4th year running perhaps, 5th, 6th, Mrs. Thatcher. Glorying in men. We respect those who should get respect. We recognise those who should get recognition. But we don't glory in men or women. Because the Scripture says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so this section ends, don't glory in men because all things are yours. You see, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas, God's using them for your benefit. Whether it's the world, in this world, you can be testimony for God and receive a reward at the end of it. Life, that's for you to use for God's glory. Death, that takes you right home to glory. Things present, things to come. He says, look, everything's for you and for your benefit. In order for you to serve God better and thus glorify God. Because he says, you're Christ. Oh yes, despite all the error in Corinth, they're still Christ. We have to remember that today, incidentally, about assemblies and gatherings of the Lord's people. They're Christ. Ye are Christ. And Christ is God. Ah, to whom do we belong?
We don't belong to this world, you see.
We don't. So therefore we can't share. Ye are Christ, and Christ is God. Ah, to whom do we belong?
We don't belong to this world, you see.
We don't. So therefore we can't share in its values, its aspirations, its wisdom. We do belong to God. We belong to the Lord Jesus. We're Christ. So let's live for him. Let's serve him as we wait for him, because soon we will be with him. Thank you very much.
The first and the last verse. you be faithful. Mamma.